I want to mention this morning that in the bulletins, there's an outline for this morning's message. And if you would like to have your own outline, you might want to get an extra bulletin from the back while we turn to the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at Esther, the last part of chapter 2 into chapter 3, and that's found on page 485. Page 485 of the Bibles that are in front of you, the book of Esther. And I just want to mention that we're going to be reading segments of this at a time, and I'll first do an extended introduction before we start reading here. And just for the sake of our guests and a reminder for ourselves, whenever I have the privilege to lead in worship, I've been going through, started in the book of Esther, and I look forward to continuing that a couple more times as well. And the book of Esther is kind of a unique book of the Bible. It doesn't mention the law or the covenant. In fact, it doesn't even mention God. That's the first blank in the outline, by the way. It doesn't even mention God. Last time when I mentioned that the book of Esther does not mention God, I said there's another book of the Bible that does not mention God. And I probably should have said it's the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon also does not mention God. And it's a delightful book, a delightful story to read through. The setting is about 485 BC in ancient Persia. And in Persia that today we know that as Iran in Persia, a very historic history that the people have. At this time, it had been about 50 years that Cyrus had told the Jews and other peoples, you can go back to your homeland. The Babylonians took the Israelites and others out of their homeland. That was a way to keep them subjected, and brought them as slaves and to their own country, to Babylon and other places. But then Cyrus of the Medes and Persians says, you can go back. But not everybody went back because they said, this is home. We've been here for generations. It'd be like many of us who have had grandparents or great-grandparents that came from a European country and settled here. And then everybody says, well, you can go back to Europe if you want to. And we say, no, I don't have a hankering to go back to the Netherlands. This is home for me. That was true of the Jews at that time as well, living in Persia at that time. And King Ahasuerus, he's also known as King Xerxes, had a military place, similar to Camp David, but only bigger, a citadel in Susa, one of his capitals, in which he had invited all his armies and generals and leaders of the lands that he had captured and maintained control of. For about a year, they had a kind of a rally. We're going to take on Greece. And at the end of that time, they had one big party for about a week. And King Ahasuerus is feeling really good and invites Queen Vashti to come and kind of show off a little bit. And Queen Vashti says, that's inappropriate. I'm not going to be a belly dancer for this group of men. And she refuses. But of course, King Ahasuerus, he says, this can't be. If I'm going to take on Greece, I can't have one woman stopping me. So he deposes her. Well, he goes to Greece, does a war with them, pretty successful, but eventually defeated, and comes back home. But he needs a queen. And we saw last time that the way he got the queen was to have a number of virgins from the area come and go through beauty treatments. And as we saw, that the beauty treatments included kind of fattening them up, because that was beautiful at that time if you were kind of chubby. And And so Esther was favored by those in charge. And eventually, the way she was selected was that each of the virgins would spend a night with the king, and he decided Esther, Hadassah, would be the one to be queen. By the way, Esther, here's the blank in the outline, means star. Okay. couple more things. Some people would say that the book of Esther is not named correctly. And I can understand it. If you say that this book is the book Mordecai, you'd be closer to what it is. It's more about Mordecai than it is about Esther. In the story, Mordecai is introduced before Esther. Mordecai is the one that's working behind the scenes even more than Esther. And if you look at the last chapter, the last couple of verses of Esther, as it gives this summary statement of what happened, doesn't even mention Esther. It's Mordecai that had rescued the people. It was what Mordecai had done. The central figure, actually, is Mordecai more than Esther. He's kind of what they call a type or a kind of a forebear of Christ. Among the Old Testament redeemers with Moses, David, Elijah, and others, he stands with them. Today, the book of Esther is deliberately setting up a contrast between two worldviews. One worldview, oh, by the way, a worldview is how do you look at reality? Where do we come from? Why do we exist? Where are we going? What's real? What's true? And out of that worldview is a way you live. Because you have this worldview, here are your ethics, here are your morals, this is the way you relate to people, this is the way you look at life, this is the way you handle the future. Two worldviews are presented for us. And so here is, we're going to begin reading at chapter 2, verse 19. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the kings. Now, we're going to be looking at these verses carefully. Verse 19, it says, when the virgins were gathered together a second time. Not sure what this means. Maybe he wanted to replenish the concubines, which every king had at that time. We're not sure exactly what that was about. But then it mentions Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. I don't know if that hits you. He's not just sitting there at the gate of the palace or something like that, just kind of watching the crowds go by. No, when it mentions the king gate, it's kind of like saying, I know somebody who works in the Pentagon. Whoa, you work in the Pentagon? You must have an important position. You must be hanging around important people. You must have some influence. You work at the Pentagon. That's the concept of the king's gate, the city gate. That was where the officials hung out, the important decision makers. Mordecai is among them. He is among some of the officials, and he may be involved in government somehow. Okay, while he's there, he overhears, and here's a blank in the outline, a plot to assassinate the king. Of course, you always hear these kinds of rumors when you're among officials. You can almost imagine the gossip that happens among high officials. But he finds out these two guys are ready to kill and assassinate the king. And he wants to get word to King Ahasuerus. The quickest way, instead of going through the bureaucracy, the quickest way is to go right to Queen Esther. Queen Esther tells King Ahasuerus. He finds out, and these two men are executed. Yeah, I think I will. I kind of wondered whether to tell you this or not, but verse 23. These men were both hanged on the gallows. When I was younger, I used to watch Westerns, and then, you know, the way you hung somebody on the gallows was you put a rope around their neck and you hung them. That's from the gallows. That's the image I had. That's not really what's happening. When they're hung, actually, it's a slender pole kind of high up, and at the end of the pole, it's pointed. They take the person, bring him up, and just slam him down on that pole. That's the hanging. Kind of grotesque, but that's how they were executed. A couple things at this point that were very noteworthy. One is, it's recorded in the daily logs of the king. Kind of like today, in the White House, there's recordings going on in the Oval Office of what's happening officially. Well, that's happened then. They would just record what happened officially that day. Another thing of noteworthy is Mordecai was not rewarded for his work. And that'll come up later, probably lost in the bureaucracy. Okay. One more thing about Mordecai, and we'll read this about this here in just a minute. One thing, as he's standing among the officials, and all the officials see a higher official coming by, it was expected that they kneel to show reverence for this high official. Here's the blank in the outline. He doesn't kneel before them. Why? His worldview is this. Who do I kneel before? God. I might do some kind of respect for the king, but God alone deserves kneeling and worshiping. That's his worldview. He lives before God. He will respect you and your life. He will save the life of the king because he has a respect for the king, for life. But first of all, he honors God. That's his worldview. He comes from God. He's going to God. He's living for God. That's his worldview. Now we're going to be introduced. Oh, by the way, there's a blank in the outline. He shows respect for the king and life itself. Okay, now we're introduced to another person and another worldview. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Okay, now notice this. Verse 1, Haman, the Agagite. The Agagite is actually a leader of the people of Amalek, the Amalekites. Did I do that? Here, let me look a minute. Yeah, I mentioned the reference in the outline where the Amalekites were the people who hated the Jews. When the Israelites came out of Egypt and they were just starting on their way to Canaan, even before they came to Mount Sinai, Amalek said, "We're not going to wait for them to come. We're going to go into the desert and we're going to meet them and we're going to crush them. We don't want them around." Even before they got to Mount Sinai. And so they had war with the Amalekites. And this is the story where they were doing battle and Moses was praying to God and his arms got weary and they would start losing. And so his arms were propped up. Okay, that was the battle. They beat the Amalekites, pushed them back. But God said to the Israelites, "Someday you're going to have to get rid of them totally." Their first king, King Saul, was commanded by God, "Carry that out." But Saul didn't. The Amalekites just hate the Jews. Let me illustrate it this way. When we lived in West Michigan, I was teaching catechism to high school students, and there was a young man from India. He and his sister had been adopted by a couple in the church. We'll just call him Nathan. And when we talked about the different denominations that there are, Catholic, Orthodox, Reformed, Lutheran, et cetera, he thought this was disgusting. Why can't you just be one, all get along with each other? He couldn't understand why we didn't get along. One day, I happened to mention in catechism Pakistan. Suddenly, fire in his eyes. The people of India hate the people of Pakistan. They can't stand each other. They're constantly feuding over what land, who gets what land, etc. Oh, I thought, what happened to your rhetoric of getting along? When I was in college, there was a gal from Greece. Call her Dora. I was in a couple classes with her. We got to know her and her pretty well. And talked about different countries. You mentioned a certain country to the people of Greece to get fire in their eyes. You know what country that is? Turkey. Greeks and Turks don't get along. Guess how you'd get fire in the eyes of people from Ukraine? Guess who you would mention? Amalekites. Mention the Jews. There's fire in their eyes. They hate the Jews. Now keep in mind, when it says that Haman is an Agagite, very important. It's a similar title to the leader of Egypt, the Pharaoh. The leader of the Amalekites is the Agag. That's the name of the leader. He's in a royal line. Here he is, the leader, the head person of the people of the Amalekites. And here he is. Not only is he the second highest official in the land, and there's that one guy that will not bow down to me. It irks him. It bugs him. Why doesn't he do it? Not only that, but then he discovers Mordecai is a Jew. Ah, here's this opportunity to do what his ancestors couldn't. All the line of the Agags, the Agagites, through the centuries, couldn't do what he's about to do. Finally, we'll get rid of them. And the word here in the blank in the outline is to destroy the Israelites. But let's be careful. Haman is smart. He remembers his history. This God of the Jews is a pretty powerful God. You don't mess with him. So what we need to do is somehow consult all the other divinities, all the other gods, all the other spirit powers, to see when they can coalesce and get united, and together we're going to take on this one God. Before we read this next section, do you happen to have Jewish friends? If you do, the next opportunity you have is to ask them, did you celebrate something this past week? Do you know what the Jews celebrated this past Monday evening into Tuesday? Purim. It actually comes from the book of Esther. Let's read about that as we go into read verses 7 through 14 of chapter 3. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also. Do with them as it seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, and to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. Now, notice what's happening here. By the way, in the blank in the outline, Purim is P-U-R-I-M. Purim is in Hebrew is the plural of pur, which is lot. It's actually kind of like what we call dice today. It's casting the lots. And so the reason for throwing those dice or throwing the lots time after time after time again is to make sure that all the spirit and divine powers and all even the natural powers are on his side. And that day is a very good day, he thinks, to destroy the Jews. But he needs the king on his side. And so he mentions this people that only worships one God, isn't loyal to the king, etc., etc., and we'll spice things up for you, king. If we destroy these people, we take their land and their property, I'll put 375 tons of silver into the treasury. The king says, keep the money, do whatever you want. And so the notice is sent out. Haman can't wait. Now notice in the book of Esther how it's being set up. Two worldviews. Mordecai, loyal to God, doing what is right and good, even for the king, even for other people. And he's so loyal to God that he will not kneel before another human being, to God alone. Another worldview of Haman. This is where everything is to be manipulated for me. I will use the king and the gods, and they will be, here's the blank, they'll just be tools just for me. You acknowledge my greatness, jump at my command, and if you don't, I will destroy your life. That's all he has to live for. Two worldviews set up here. Final verse. 3 verse 15. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. They don't get it. What is this? Where'd this come from? We kind of like the Jews. They're okay. They don't bother us. We don't bother them. Why all of a sudden, what's going on? But to those who have read the scriptures, you know what's going on, don't you? This is the conflict that has been taking place from the beginning of human history and will continue to the end. This is the conflict that was set up between Satan and his followers and those who want to follow God. Two worldviews, two ways of approaching things, and it's hard to reconcile them. It continues through all history. This conflict is the same conflict we have today. By the way, here's the conflict for believers. That's that blank there. It continues today. Some people are kind of mystified. Here in our country of freedom, why can't we be free just to be ourselves and just to carry out our own morality when we have to somehow go along with what everybody else is telling us to do and all this what we consider immoral stuff? Can't we just get along? Can't you just let us be? Why does there have to be this fire in your eyes when in a college classroom you denounce the Christians? Why does there have to be fire in your eyes to try to get laws passed to force you to think like we think? Why is there this deep, visceral hatred? It's because there's nothing new. Two worldviews. Are we living before our Creator? Does it center in Him? Or is it just to carry out our agenda? Two worldviews. We're going to stop looking at the book of Esther right here. But that's kind of hard. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you just kind of went ahead and read into the rest of Esther right now. It's hard to stop right in the middle. About a year and a half, we moved to Indiana, and we, for the first time in our lives, subscribed to a service, streaming service. And for those of you who are still like me, living in the Middle Ages, streaming means you can, through the internet, kind of watch all these movies and these programs and so on. And the fascinating thing is, you can stop right in the middle. But man, I hate to stop right in the middle, especially a good Marvel movie, to stop right in the middle when I have to eat supper. I'd rather... But you just stop. And you can pick it up. But I don't know how it's going to end. It looks hopeless. They're right in the middle. How are they going to make it? I don't know. The reason for the book of Esther is to write for God's people through the ages that are in the middle of the story. The end isn't here yet. The middle of the story, where you have these two worldviews, and there's fire in the eyes of some people that hate you, and you wonder, how's the end going to happen? Immorality is just sweeping through when you wonder, is there anything we can hang on to? And the world is getting filled with bullies, dictators in China and Russia and elsewhere, the gangs and the cartels in Mexico. And who knows what's going to happen even close by in Chicago? Are the gangs going to ever be subdued there? We're right in the middle of the story. The book of Esther is written for us who are in the middle of the story, saying, there's a plan. God has a plan. And that plan is good. And by the way, part of that plan and what it makes it so good is what you read in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. It's pointing to the cross. And it's saying right in the middle of human history, where there is fire coming out of Satan's eyes, where there's anger and hatred by the established leaders, what happens at the cross? Two things. God has forgiven our trespasses by canceling the record of our debt that stood against us. He did it by nailing it to the cross. He forgives our sins. But in the same breath, after our sins, he says, are nailed to the cross, in the same breath, he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting to their shame, triumphing over them. What's happening at the cross? Not just our sins taken away, but he crushes the head of Satan, takes away his power. That's what happens at the cross, too. We who live in the middle of the story don't need to just throw up our hands and say, what's this world coming to? We don't need to get angry against those who are angry with us. We can be at peace. God has a plan. His plan is good. How good is it? Look there at the cross. He has the victory. Let us pray. How we thank you and praise you, O God, that you have the victory and that you have shown that victory in the cross and in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lift up our hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.